Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7 are the two chapters that we'll be looking at this morning. Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7. This is an incident in the life of Christ that revolves around John the Baptist. And although the incident revolves around John the Baptist is not really the focus of what this is all about. We see in the first five verses, where as great a man as John was, he seemed to have a time here of either confusion or doubt. A low point maybe in his faith. And so what we have in the first five verses is that Jesus confirms the testimony that John had given as the forerunner of Christ. John had said, "This is the Lamb of God," and identified him with the coming kingdom and thus the king. And so when John asked the question, "Are you the expected one, the coming one? Do we look for another?" Jesus confirms the fact that John had testified to by again working miracles. Then in verse 7 beginning, and in verse 8, he talks about John himself. Indicates that although this may have happened with John at this point, one should not think that John was a man who had no character, no manliness, no courage, no strength. That would be a misjudgment of John. And the testimony that he gave under the circumstances under which he gave it lent credibility to his testimony, because he was not a reed shaken with the wind or like one who lives in soft clothing in palaces. So that's verse 7 and 8. And then verses 9 through 15, the work of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus is again reaffirmed that he prepared the way before the Lord. And a quote is made in verse 10 from the Old Testament prophet Malachi, once again identifying the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise of one who was to come in connection with the coming kingdom. So that's our text in Matthew 11, 1 through 15. Kind of an overview of our text. All right, so now having done that, let's look at the questions that we have on the sheet. We're looking at Jesus commending John the Baptist for his manliness. And we ask you to define the word manliness. And, I defined it for you, I guess, didn't I? Being strong and brave and resolute to duty in the face of danger and difficulty. And that's exactly what you see in John. We notice that he says in verse 7, three questions he asks. The first two particularly having to do with the manliness of John. Verse 7, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind." What does that imagery connote about character?
Easily swayed.
Easily swayed. These reeds were tall reeds that grew on the banks of the Jordan. And they might look tall and straight, but when the wind would blow, they'd bow down to the ground. And so the winds of persecution, the winds of intimidation, the winds of self-indulgence, whatever it may be, people will make statements and look like they take a stand, but they'll change as the wind blows. He said John wasn't that kind of man. And when you look at John's preaching, you see that. On the banks of the Jordan, the scribes and Pharisees came to him. They were powerful in his day. But he likened them to a bunch of vipers. They were unrepentant. Warned them that judgment was coming. He had no fear of them. And then this second statement that we ask you about what is dressed in soft clothing connote. Luxury, easy life. And there's nothing wrong with having soft clothing and living in a palace. Some of the great men of the Bible lived in palaces and wore royal garments. Remember Joseph? The Old Testament? Became the ruler of Egypt. He didn't live in a hovel or hut. He was a man of influence, wealth, and power. David, the king, a man of conviction, man of courage. You look at Daniel. Daniel, he was a prophet to the kings. So he was among the kings, and he was in that environment. When you look at these men, I'll tell you what, they didn't get there by bowing down to the wishes of the rulers. They didn't get there by sacrificing their position, and they weren't willing to sacrifice their views to stay there. And so don't think that any time a person is in soft clothing and lives in palaces that that means they're weak in conviction or strength. That's not true. And Jesus didn't mean to say that. But what he says is, when you look at John, you know John. John didn't testify what he testified about me because it got him a good place to live. John didn't say what he said about me because it made his life easy. He wasn't that kind of man. And he's saying to this audience, you knew that well about John. He's not that kind of man. He is a man who exhibited courage and bravery and strength in the face of difficulty and trial and intimidation. And so that's what Jesus is saying about John and in verse 7 and 8 when he defends his character. Yes.
John was born of the temple priesthood. He could have stayed in the temple and worn soft clothing, but he chose to go out on the River Jordan and wear that hair shirt or whatever it is and prophesy because that's what he felt the right thing to do.
Excellent point. I hadn't thought about that comparison. That's good comparison, Ronnie. Compare John the Baptist and what he could have done if he'd have stayed in the temple service, and Moses, of course, in Pharaoh's service. Both of them were willing to endure a hard life because of the ministry that lay before them. Both of them had a special ministry. Good comparison. We gave you 1 Corinthians 16:13, so let's look over, because we're talking about John. Jesus, you know, when he's talking about John, he's commending him for this attribute of his character, that he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind, that he wasn't one who did what he did and so that it would be contribute to his own self-ease and indulgence. And so you say, well, I'm not John the Baptist, and I don't have the ministry of being the forerunner of Jesus, and that's true. But here's a letter, 1 Corinthians 16, to Christians, to the church at Corinth. And you'll note in verse 13, the third phrase, there's four phrases in that verse. That third phrase captures what this lesson's about. Act like men. Obviously, to say that, there's some kind of a concept that connotes. And when you look at this text, you have an imagery that's being presented as you look at this text. And so you look at the first phrase, be on the alert. So imagine a person out on the battlefield. But remember, they had hand-to-hand combat, not jets and airplanes and all of that. So you're out on the battlefield. You know that the enemy's out there. So what do you better do? You better be on the alert. You better be ready. Because Santa Ana wasn't on the alert, reason we're not living in Mexico today. And so be on the alert. That's the first thing. But then you have the second phrase, stand firm in the faith. And so now you see over the horizon, here comes the enemy. What are you going to do? You're going to run or you're going to stand? You're going to get ready for a battle? Remember, this could be hand-to-hand battle. Shields and swords and javelins and that kind of thing. Stand firm in the faith. Don't give ground. And then that third phrase, act like men. Now the battle's begun, the tumult. You hear the clash of weapons and men dying on every hand. What do? When things get bad, kids quit. They give up. Men stand and fight. That's what he said, act like men. Be strong, be brave. In the heat of battle, when people are going down around you, but the cause is at stake, act like men. And then the last phrase, be strong. The battle wages on. You may say, I'm tired and I'm weary. Don't quit. Be strong. You want a text that talks about the responsibility that we as Christians, might seem strange for it to say to a woman to be manly, but it's this character trait that he's talking about. In the face of difficulty and intimidation and trial, things we don't like. But you hear the important thing that we're looking at is that Jesus commended that in John, that he had that kind of character trait. Now, when we talk about being manly, it does not mean being stubborn, unwilling to give up a position when you realize you're wrong. It's hard to find a man more manly than the Apostle Paul. But when Paul saw he was wrong, what did he do? He changed. And when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know that he expected Timothy to be manly. In fact, his whole second letter to Timothy is to encourage him not to be intimidated by the difficulties that he was facing then and would face in the future. And yet, in spite of that, you read this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Now, that doesn't mean never engage in debate. Paul engaged in debate. That's not what he's talking about. But just fighting for the sake of fighting, being stubborn and obstinate. Must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so here you see that Timothy, although he's encouraged to stand firm, and in that passage you're familiar with in chapter 4, where he said, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And yet, there's this element in the work of Timothy that's to demonstrate patience and meekness and willingness to recognize the situation and deal with that. The word that you have in 1 Corinthians 16:13, act like men, really translates one word, even though it's three words in your translation. What's interesting is that, of course, the New Testament, as you know, was written in the Greek language. And there is a Greek translation of your Old Testament called the Septuagint. It was translated 150, 250 years before Christ, and it's often referred to in the New Testament, quoted in the New Testament. And when you go back to Joshua chapter 1, go to Joshua chapter 1. When the Septuagint translators wanted to translate this Hebrew text, they used in the verses we're going to look at the same word that you find in 1 Corinthians 16:13. That's translated, act like men. So this is an excellent text to show what manliness involves, what Jesus commended in John and what he would commend in you and me. You remember Moses had died. Moses was a remarkable man. I don't know that there was another man on the earth that could have done what Moses did, faced the difficulties that he did for 40 years, the complaining, first of all, to stand before Pharaoh and then his own people. But he had died now, and he's going to turn the leadership over to this younger man named Joshua. You think it's going to be easy for Joshua? Oh, no. And you'll see as we read these verses, not only is Joshua getting ready to undertake a very difficult task because he's fixing to take these people through a river to another land that's occupied, and they're going to do battle. And they're going to take those people's lands and their houses by God's appointment. And these people are going to defend their territory. And they're well armored and equipped. But Joshua, you're the man. You mean war? Yes, war. Battle? Yes, battle. Fighting? Yes. Will your people always be with you? Not necessarily. So here we have this admonition, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. And so he says, and in this verse, that word that we found over yonder is used. So be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And so the word translated courageous is our same word as act like men. Observe in the text, his courage meant you don't turn from the law. Things may get difficult. Your own people may not stand. You act like a man. You hold to Moses' law. Don't turn to the right or to the left. That's the only way, he said, you're going to have success. So that you may have success. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. You'll see that the God of the Old Testament, of course, Jesus was in existence in the Old Testament, was he not? You see the term God. In fact, you don't know if it's the Father, Son, or the Holy Spirit, or all three, without further information. But here is the same God, as you're reading about, you study Matthew 11. You'll note what he expects of Joshua. Here's what God has commanded you, be strong and courageous. Here's our word that you find over in 1 Corinthians 16:13. What does that involve? Do not tremble or be dismayed. You think, man, this is not a winnable battle. Don't be dismayed. Don't give up. And he said, for, here's why. Here's what will give you the strength to act like a man. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's the key. If you're doing the Lord's bidding, like John the Baptist was, then, or like Moses was, or like Paul was, like Timothy was told to do in 1 and 2 Timothy. The Lord will be with you. And then down in verse 18. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him. You mean among his own people? Yes, that's possible. Did Moses ever face that? Oh, yes, he did. There was a talk of mutiny and killing Moses, going back to Egypt. And Moses had to face that more than once. So what do? So even my own people won't stand. He said, anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. That's what manliness is. That's what Jesus commended in John. He wasn't afraid of the scribes and Pharisees. When he stood before Herod the king, he said to that man, it's not lawful for you to have that woman. That's why he's in prison. Herod's power didn't affect him. Yes, sir, Sam?
This topic reminded me of Ephesians 4:14, where it talks about, you know, we're not supposed to be tossed about here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. And then the verse above that tells us that that's a mark of maturity. Of a mature man. And then the verse above that talks about how, you know, he equipped the saints for the work of the service and the building up of the body of Christ. So, you know, we're to not be tossed about, we're to be that mature man. We got to put the work in. We got to put the work and we got to, you know, practice it and study and confirm what we believe so that we can have that maturity so that we can stand.
Excellent point. Ephesians 4 fits really well. And that's not just to males, is it? Men and women. Reach that state of maturity where you're not tossed to and fro. What would the Ephesians face where they lived? What was their society like? Idolatry. It was a center of idolatry. Many of these people had left idolatry. So you can imagine the pressure from their old friends. Maybe they are employers. Chapter 5, you see it was a center of all kind of immorality and ungodliness that went on in their society. They had lived that way. So there's the pressure of changing the old life, doing something different. And so Sam makes a good point that they were not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And as they matured in Christ, they would stand. It's interesting in our text in Matthew 11, in verse 7, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Luke makes that same point in his account in Luke chapter 7. In verse 24, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John, 7:24. So both of them observe that in the first six verses here of Matthew 11, you have John sending messengers. Are you the expected one? Wait a minute, isn't this the John that stood on the banks of Jordan in the face of the scribes and Pharisees and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? And isn't he the one that said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world"? And now he's sending this question. And so, first thing he does, we'll talk about that in a minute, he says, "You go tell John what you see. Here's the answer to your question. Here's the confirmation of the fact that what you preached is true." But then, those messengers leave, and he turns his attention to the people. Does this indicate the people, that their confidence and the credibility of John may be impacted by his doubt at this particular time? Be that as it may, that's what the text indicates. Now, these very people had held John to be a prophet. If you look over at Matthew chapter 4, and apparently still did, in Matthew chapter 14, in verse 5, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. And so, John sends this message to Jesus. He's still alive. But even later, Herod wants to put him to death, or somewhere in this time, wants to put him to death. But the people hold him to be a prophet. And in Matthew 21, this was widely known. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus challenged the Jews, the religious leaders of his day. Verse 25, the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? If we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. So it was a general acknowledgement of the fact among the people. This man was a prophet. And so yet here's this prophet expressing, seemed like some either confusion or doubt at this particular time. So the first thing he does in 7 and 8 is he defends the character of John. We learn something about Jesus and how he treats us. We see that in verse 6, Jesus dealt with John firmly when he said, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Kind of a mild warning. You see Jesus doing that with Martha. We'll study that text, Lord willing, in a later class. There's a mild warning. And sometimes, depending on the person, sometimes his warnings were straight, hard, and severe. It depends on the person. But here's a mild caution. But he also treated John kindly. Because you see in 11, 4, and 5, he said, "You go tell John what you see." And so we see how Jesus dealt with people. You know, when you think of Abraham, if you had to attach some kind of term to describe how Abraham was pictured in relationship to us, for example, what phrase would that be? Man of faith, father of the faithful. That's what he's presented in Romans chapter 4. we're children of Abraham, if we're children of faith. But when you look at Abraham, look over at Genesis chapter 15. Earlier, God had told Abraham that from his seed a great nation would come. But here in Genesis 15:2, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? The heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." What does that indicate? I'm going to help the Lord out here. I'll make my servant the heir. God said, "No, that's not the answer." I think, well, now he's got it. Get over to chapter 16 and verse 2. Sarah said to Abraham, "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I'll obtain children through her." And Abraham listened. So there's Abraham's plan. There's Sarah's plan. And Abraham went with it. Shouldn't have went with it. But you see that happening with Abraham. And so in chapter 20 and verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." Why did he do that? Here's a man of such faith, and yet you see a sense of trying to protect himself by not being as truthful as he ought to be. Does that change the fact that Abraham was one of the greatest men of faith in the Bible? It does not. We have talked in previous lessons. Some of you were here when I preached this lesson on out-of-character judgment. What a mistake when we judge a person who has a lifetime that says, here's the kind of person this is. And we take one low point, one incident out of their life and judge them by that. You take David, man after God's own heart. But what a mistake it would be to judge David's whole character by the incident with Bathsheba. You take Noah, this great man, who with his family withstood all the evils of his day, all those years of preaching. But Noah got drunk. Do you judge Noah on the basis of that one incident or his lifetime of faith and courage? So, Jesus here tells this audience, now let me tell you, you knew John was a prophet, and that hadn't changed. That hadn't changed. And his testimony is not undermined by what's happened here today. You know, and that's a comforting thing to us. The credibility of a message does not depend upon the infallibility of the messenger. Who confessed Jesus as the Son of God? Peter. What did Peter later do? He denied him. I don't even know him. Does that change the credibility of his testimony? It does not. You look at Peter's life as a whole, there's another time his faith failed, and you read about in Galatians 2. And so you think about that today and how this is a valuable lesson for us. You know, I grew up hearing good gospel preachers, good men. What if one of those men later apostatized? Does that mean their message wasn't true? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean all those years that they were faithful, that their character then was of good character. It doesn't mean that either. And so, a valuable lesson as we look at Jesus. Would we commend a man's manliness after he's now expressed a point of doubt? Or would we be pointing the accusing figure and knocking him down? Or what would we be doing? You see what Jesus did with John. So it's a good lesson for us. I have question 5. Comparing Matthew and Luke's account, what did Jesus do to confirm he was the expected one? John asked the question, are you the expected one? You'll note out in your margin, by the way, the coming one. We've talked about this, and it's totally unrelated on lessons where you have present participles describing an action taking place when it's not bad at all. It's a person in it identified by that action. He's not saying he's coming right now, but are you the one that's been known to be coming, the one that we've been expecting? And so that's the question. And so what does Jesus do to solve, to settle, to assure, to take care of John's doubts? What does he do? Perform miracles. So it says, Jesus answered and said, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Look at Luke's account. This is a valuable thing about comparing accounts. Look at Luke's account. Verse 21. What notable thing does Luke add? Verse 21. What? Time thing. At that very time. So they come and bring John's question. You're the expected one? Luke notes, at that very time. He cured people of diseases and affliction and evil spirits. Then he said, go tell John what you saw. So how did Jesus tie miracles to the truth of whether he's the Son of God? They confirmed who he is. Jesus didn't expect people just to believe on blind faith, as is sometimes said. And so he used miracles to confirm. Look at John 5:36. In a discussion with the Jews, who did not believe he was the expected one, the coming Messiah. He said, verse 36, he listed several things that gave proof of his credentials, but here's one of them. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. So there was John the Baptist, which they held to be a prophet. The people did. But he said, I got something greater than that. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Yes, you have John's testimony, and that's strong, but there's something else. That's the miracles I do. Look in chapter 10, verse 37. Here's his challenge. John 10:37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I am in the Father. Look, John seems to express some doubt. His faith wavers. Jesus settled that doubt by pointing to miracles. Folks, that's how you can confirm your doubts. That's how you can dispel them. When your children have doubts, don't just say, oh, just believe it. What's the matter with you, son or daughter? No, no. Give them evidence for faith. Pick up the historical evidence. That's why you and I need to be familiar with the evidence. You can deal with those doubts if we'll do what Jesus did and say, here's the evidence. What are you going to do with the evidence? And that's how he handled that. Yes.
I think he also, by performing those miracles, fulfilled Isaiah 35, verse 5. And it says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. That was Jesus. And he's asking, are you the coming one? And he just says, let me do what Isaiah 35 says.
Okay, and that last phrase in verse 5, the pour out the gospel preached to them, looks to be a reference from Isaiah 61:1. And this would be particularly impressive with this audience because they were Jews. Right? And so here's your Old Testament prophecy about the coming one. You go tell them what you've seen and ties it into Isaiah 61 and possibly as Sam has talked about the first part of verse 5 to Isaiah 35, 5. So that's a good point. Question 6, why did Jesus say there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist? Let me just suggest, since we're running out of time, that it has to do with the fact, not his moral greatness, that's not it. There were men that were morally great, like Daniel. Has there ever been one more righteous than Daniel, for example? Even the Old Testament talks about that in Noah. Even in spite of his drunkenness, was such a great man morally. Joseph was a great man morally. No, it's because he was the forerunner of Jesus. His distinctive role, there's nobody that's had that honor other than John. And so there were great prophets like Abraham, like Moses, like Joseph. But look here at this man, the forerunner of the Messiah. What an honor that he had. Yet, he said, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And it may be that you heard preaching I know I used to probably teach this myself, that this proves the kingdom wasn't established. And so anybody in the kingdom was greater than John because he wasn't in it. But nobody was in the kingdom at that point. Nobody. And when the kingdom was established, John was part of it. So you lose that distinction. I rather think that what Jesus is doing is what he often did in his teaching. You think, boy, being a forerunner to the Messiah, what an honor, what a privilege. But look at Luke chapter 10, what he told his disciples on this occasion. You know, they had been given power. You see that back up in verse 17. They said, even the demons are subject to your name. Boy, they've been given miracle working power. Man, isn't that great? Look at verse 20. It said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. There's something greater than being able to cast out demons. That you're a recipient of the blessings of the Messiah and his rule. You look in chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. Jesus was saying these things to them. One of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb who bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Boy, wouldn't it be great to be the mother of the Lord? But Jesus said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Look where he puts the focus and the emphasis. In chapter 12, Luke, verse 21, talks about that rich man. And he said, verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. And then turned to his own disciples and warned them about their lack of faith in this very thing. And he said in verse 28, he called them little faith. Why? Because they didn't value the treasures of the kingdom. Look in verse 31. Seek his kingdom, these things. The things we really focus on, food, clothing, shelter. That's what's important. Jesus said, no, that's not what's important. Seek the treasures of the kingdom, he said. These things will be added to you. Verse 33, sell your possessions, give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfading treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. And so, it's great to be the forerunner of Jesus. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, Christ is your King. You've been raised to sit with him in heavenly places. You're an heir of God. You have been set free from sin. Your sins have been forgiven. You have access to the throne. That's the greatest riches, folks. That's the greatest riches. Yes?
I'm wondering if it isn't something similar to the end of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the chapter on men of faith. You know, in 38, he calls them men of whom the world is not worthy. In 39, all these, having gained their approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they will.
Okay.
We receive the kingdom of heaven when we are baptized. John died before the kingdom of heaven came, so he did not know.
All right. So, question number 7. I'm about out of time here. I'm going to skip 7. I just tell you this. On that verse 12 here in our text, I'm just going to make a suggestion. Take it by force, a figure of speech. Attempt to take it by force. They can't take it by force, obviously. But because of their misunderstanding of the kingdom, that's what they were doing. John 6, after Jesus preached that, worked the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Remember, it says they wanted to make him king. They misunderstood the kingdom, tried to force their views on it. Can't do that. And it's their misunderstanding of the kingdom and John's misunderstanding of the kingdom that causes John problems. Are you the Messiah? He had preached the axe and laid to the root of the trees, but nothing had happened to the Jewish nation yet. Maybe he thought that, you know, that would be done in his calendar, but nevertheless, be careful of our views about the kingdom. And question number 8. All the prophets and the law prophesied to John. What changed? Read Luke 16:16. What changed was the kingdom began to be preached. That's the idea. John came preaching the coming kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. It's near. It's right here around the corner. Here's the Messiah. That's what changed. Not saying the kingdom was now in existence. It wasn't. Not until Christ ascended, sat down at the right hand of God. I want to get to our last question. What do you learn about Jesus from this incident? We have already observed that Jesus used miracles to confirm who he was. We saw this in this text, in many texts. Jesus used miracles to confirm who he was. Our question is, do we have a reliable historical account of that? Yeah, we've got four of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We learn that Jesus deals kindly but firmly with his disciples in their times of weakness. We learn that Jesus knows how we think. He said, what did you go out to see? He's not asking a question. He knew the answer. He knows what we think. What did you go out to see? He knew what they had thought. Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was the Messiah. No question in his mind. We learn that Jesus wanted to save everybody, even this multitude. And we learn that Jesus gave the treasure of the kingdom the estimate of the greatest treasures of all. One other thing. Jesus expects manliness in his disciples. Look, and I can only mention this very quickly. In Matthew 10:16-39, when he sent the apostles out, he said, people are going to deliver you up to death. They're going to bring you before the courts. Families are going to be divided. People are going to hate you. Don't fail to confess my name. Don't back up. You might fear men, but you better fear him who has the power to control both body and soul. In Matthew 18, he tells us, if your brother sins, go and talk to him. You know why people won't do that? They ain't got any guts. They're not manly. They go talk to somebody else. They'll talk behind their back. That's not what Jesus said. If your brother sins, go talk to him. If he won't listen, take one or two more. And one of the reasons people won't do that is they're a bunch of babies. That's why. And then in Titus 1:9, he tells elders there to convict the ungodly. He gave an example of their work in Acts 20. You know what? We got men all across this country who are grown men, but they're not manly. They don't have the courage to convict the gainsayer, and they don't have the knowledge to do it. They can go back in the back room and make decisions. But to sit eyeball to eyeball with somebody and talk to them about their soul and reprove them for their sin, they don't have it. That kind of man shouldn't be an elder. He's not manly. And then in Ephesians 6:10-13, he tells all the Christians in Ephesus, pick up that armor. You're in a battle. It's a life-to-death struggle. Life and death struggle. Pick up that armor and fight. Be willing to stand. Manliness. We need it as the children of God today. Thank you for your good attention this morning.